think if you just come into the church, in fact, maybe not even if you just come in, we just sung those words and you're going, what was that about? You know, because it's language and concepts that we don't use every day and that we're not familiar with. And when you hear that that is the psalm that's quoted most in the New Testament about Jesus, you obviously are going to think, well, how is that? And, you know, in a way, that's the way it should be. Because when you come to church, it's not just that you're getting stuff repeated to you that you already know. It's about learning things. And there is mystery, and there are things. Now, we try and understand. So when Melchizedek is mentioned there, Melchizedek is one of the most fascinating characters in the Bible because he's seen as a kind of forerunner of Christ. We know very, very little about him. At one point, we're told, without mother or father. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't have a mother or father. It just means, in Jewish terms, they didn't know his genealogy. But he's a very important figure, and yet very mysterious. And I was thinking about that when we come to today's text, which is, we're looking at the response to the sermon that Peter gave, and I spoke about that last week. That's all on YouTube if you want to go back and have a look. But we're looking at verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now, you may have noticed we have a new signboard. So it doesn't, we don't, if you have a signboard that's kind of run down and dusty and everything else, it kind of, you know what the sign it gives to the people going by? Nah, they're not bothered, or they're dying. Well, we've got a nice clear signboard, thanks to Scott the plumber, whose talents are extraordinary and extend beyond plumbing. But our signboard has been fixed, and it's nice and clear. And somebody said to me, how did you put a question like that up? What must I do to be saved? And the answer to that is very simple. Yeah, it's cliched, and it seems strange. And it's kind of, in one sense, it seems old-fashioned religious language. But at least I hope that what people think, well, what do I need to be saved for? What do we mean by saved? Now, in this church, when we look for the church to grow, what are we looking for? People would say more people to attend. And, you know, if you did this and you did that and you were like this, then that would be great. But in reality, we need more people to become Christians. We want people to respond to God's word by giving their lives to Christ. We want those who are backsliders to return. We want nominal Christians to become real ones. And so today we're really answering the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? And as we look at this response, we'll see it being answered. So here's the question in verse 37. After the people had heard Peter saying, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, the Jesus you crucified. It says their response was they were cut to the heart. So the first thing in order to become a Christian is simply this. You actually need to need it. So when I was talking with Noah, you don't go to the doctor unless you're sick or a hypochondriac, but like me. But you feel a need. So you go to the doctor. There's just something not right. Why would anyone come to church? For the coffee? For the company? For the music? Because you're bored? None of those reasons are really sufficient in today's world. Because if you do, you get a job? No. Because society expects it of you? No. You come because there's something, or you have a sense that there's something that you need. Why would anyone become a Christian? Why would anyone give their lives to follow Jesus Christ, given that that is such a radical thing to do? It can only be when you are convicted of your need. Now, here it was very dramatic. It says that they were cut to the heart. And the word that's used is like almost like having a heart attack. They had a sharp pain. Peter said this, and they basically just went, ouch. What do we do? Now, Jesus said when the Holy Spirit came that this is what would happen. John chapter 16, verse 8, when he comes, he will prove to world to be in the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So that really doesn't fit with our understanding of what would cause the church to grow. That people would feel uncomfortable, that they would be challenged. It's like when we're told about the cross. The cross is actually extremely offensive. We turn it into a piece of jewelry, which is, I think, just wrong. A cross with Jesus still on it. I understand wearing it as a symbol of our faith. I'm not 100% convinced I would recommend it, but I remember going to see it as church leaders were given a private showing in Edinburgh. And I remember coming out about halfway through it just with an intense headache because of the violence and the horror. And it wasn't because I thought it was wrong, it was because I knew it was right. And Gibson actually did a genius thing in his portrayal of how the devil was a major part of the suffering of Christ. And that was something I hadn't expected from it. But it was the intensity of it that, you know, he did this for me. Now, this crowd had seen the crucifixion. And Peter says, you did it. You crucified the Holy One, the Righteous One. That should make us distinctly uncomfortable. I have far more hope for people who are concerned, who are angry, who have doubts, who've got lots of questions. I have far more hope for people like that than people who just glibly say, oh, well, Jesus died for my sins and that's it. Really? Does it not impact you at all in any way? Does it not cause you to ask why? Does it not, you know, there's so many things. So really, becoming a Christian begins with asking questions and being cut to the heart, convicted of their sin and asking, what can we do about it? Verse 38, let's go on to that. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Now, this is such an interesting one. I'm not sure I can prove this, but I'm pretty certain that most of the church, including the evangelical church in this country, and back in my own country as well, have, if not forgotten repentance, pushed it aside, made it very secondary. I mean, if I put in the sign out there, repent, or if we walked along the street with a notice board, repent for the end is nigh, it just jars. There's just something. And I don't think that would necessarily be the right thing to do. But I think we've gone to the opposite extreme. I think we've lost this concept of repentance. In the book of Acts and in the New Testament, there are three words that are used for repentance. And it's brilliantly done because they refer to three different aspects of a human being. The first is this, that you turn around. You turn back. So you're going this direction and you do a 180 degree turn and you're going that direction. Your life is going this way and you turn it around. Now, we don't like saying that to people. In fact, in our society, we want to say to people, or we're told that the right and loving thing to say to people is to say, we want to affirm you in who you are and what you're doing. And the Christian gospel is, no, turn around, stop going that way, start going this way. I think sometimes as well, when repentance in a church, when we talk about things, it begins to affect people. We say, it's okay, but it's all right. You're all okay. You're all fine. Don't worry. And we confess our sins like we confessed our sins there, but we do so in general, not very much really in particular. First word is turn around. The second word is regret. It's this kind of, well, maybe more than regret. Regret, you can feel sorry if you got caught out. So let's say, and of course I would never do this, let's say I'm heading along, I don't know, Brunker Road or something, or Bowman Street, and I'm speeding. I probably don't regret it at all until the police car pulls me over or the letter arrives in the post. And then I really regret it because it's cost me. I don't really think I'm cut to the heart because I was speeding. I'm just annoyed that I got caught or that it's cost me. I think that when the Bible talks about repentance being regret, it does mean just a real sorrow, the kind of sorrow that you feel. Let's say, for example, that you grow up and you have children and your children grow up, and then at one point you realize just how much you've hurt your child, just how much damage you've done, and you are bitterly sorrow. Well, that's the kind of regret that's been spoken of here. And then the third word is one that means a change of mind and in terms of the way that you think. The first word has this idea of what you're actually doing, where you're actually going. The second word is really an emotional word, how we feel emotionally. And the third word is how we think. And it's saying change your thinking. See, that's one of the big mistakes we make in the church. We're saying to people, well, you come just as you are. We're going to sing at the end the hymn, Just As I Am. But just as I am doesn't mean I come and I don't change. It's a repentance is the desire to change. So you'll see the three aspects, the change of, it affects us in how we live, it affects us in how we feel, it affects us in how we think. So in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, and there are many examples of this, repentance is a key part. So repentance and faith go together. It is a key part of the Christian message in the book of Acts. So Acts 3:19 says this, repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. Times of refreshing. We're weary, we're tired, we feel dirty, we're thirsty. In a spiritual analogy, in all those things. And we ask the Lord to refresh us. But a prerequisite for that is repentance. We can't be refreshed without repentance. So the answer that is given is about repentance. Now, a very interesting phrase that I read a long time ago from Martin Luther was when he said every day was a day of repentance for the Christian. Well, hang on, we're talking about becoming a Christian. Surely when you become a Christian, you don't become a Christian every day. No, you don't. But you do need to repent every day. We've always got stuff to repent of. Do you know, if you were to sit down at the end of the day and say, did I do, say, or think anything that was wrong today? And if you actually said, nah, I didn't, I would say, Lord, open their eyes. Because you know that that's not true. I'm not saying you necessarily put out a list every now and then, but sometimes it's just worth sitting down thinking about it and saying, Lord, I thank you so much that you forgive me for all of this. Now, there's a problem, by the way, with our text, and the problem is this. It's one of these questions that people would ask. They would look at it and say, yeah, this is on the day of Pentecost, and yes, he's speaking to people who are in the crowd shouting for Jesus to be crucified. I understand that, but that's not me. I wasn't there. I didn't crucify Jesus. I wouldn't have done that. It's just like every one of us would say, oh, we would have been against slavery 150 years ago. And I think most of us probably wouldn't have, or 200 years ago. It's always easy with hindsight to look and say, well, I would have, and I would have, and I would have. And I think we say, no, I wouldn't have been in the crowd. I would never have done that. Well, whether that's true or not is largely irrelevant, because the point is this. Jesus went to the cross not just because of this crowd, not just because they bayed for his blood, not just because Pilate was a coward, not just because the Romans were cruel, not just because the Sanhedrin wanted rid of him. Jesus went to the cross because he was dying for the sins of the world, including your sin. It was my sin. We sing how deep the Father's love for us. It was my sin that put him there. The Guardian writer, Polly Toynbee, when writing about the Narnia tale, she got it better than many people. She wrote how furious she was about Aslan being killed, the lion, and then being raised, because she knew it was an analogy of Jesus. And she was raging, and she actually wrote, "I don't need anyone to die for my sins." Well, there's a pride and both an ignorance as well as arrogance in that. Jesus died for our sins. And unfortunately, we've turned that into a cliche. We've turned it into a meme. We've turned it into a phrase that we would teach to kids without actually thinking what that means. If you think about what it means, it's profoundly disturbing. It should cut you to the heart. And so they had to recognize that and repent. Then they were baptized. Now, baptism pictures outwardly what is happening internally, repentance and the Holy Spirit. It's a sign of cleansing. That's one of the key things about baptism. It was done here, it says, in the name of Jesus, with the Spirit and the Father, and later on, baptism would always be done in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. But here we are in this transitional period. Now, the thing about this, to grasp what this actually meant in this context, these were Jewish people, and baptism for the remission of sins was something that happened to Gentiles. Never happened to a Jew. No Jew would do that. And it's almost as though they're being told, you have to be recircumcised. In fact, that is what they are being told. And it was such a radical thing. The only thing I can think of to compare it to today, I think of an Iranian man who came to our church and wanted to be baptized. But in order to be baptized, he wanted to tell his parents, but he couldn't go to Iran and tell his parents because they could have dobbed him in and he could have been killed. So he met his parents in Turkey and told them. Huge upset, huge uproar. Most people getting baptized, again, baptism's kind of a ceremonial thing. In the church here, we baptize adults as well as children of believers, and sometimes it can just be a ritual that people go through. But what was being said here was, this is really, really radical. Peter, later on, it's interesting that in his first letter, he associates baptism with the flood, with Noah and his family. And he also cites Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me." Baptism has this wonderful picture of being kind of in the depths and being rescued from the depths by the Christ who went into the depths for you. I was watching a film yesterday, an old film, I think called Double Jeopardy, and Saint Annabelle, that would be my nightmare, because it has a woman chained to a car that goes into the sea, goes off a boat into the sea, and you know, Tommy Lee Jones has to rescue them, of course, and Tommy Lee Jones rescues everybody, so that's fine. But assuming that Tommy Lee Jones is not my savior, what a horrible way to die. You know, it's horrible. And sometimes you can go out to the beaches here and the waves can be really strong. It's only now that I've started looking at wave forecasts, because you can get hit by one and drawn out. And if you're not a strong swimmer, you could drown. Well, that's the image that is used here. It's the image of baptism. I think Peter definitely has in mind these two things. One, you're being overwhelmed. And two, Christ was overwhelmed so that you could be rescued. In other words, he went into the waters of suffering for us. I find that a particularly helpful thing spiritually and emotionally. When you feel you're being overwhelmed by stuff and you're going, oh Lord, how can this? And I think the old saying of Rabbi Duncan, there is no pit so deep that Christ has not gone deeper still, is one that we need to remember. He went into the deep waters for us. So, repentance and baptism. Then the gift. What happens? So, to be saved, you need to be convicted of your need for salvation. You need to repent, baptized, come to Christ, and then you receive this, verse 38 and 39. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. You receive the Holy Spirit. Becoming a Christian is not just simply a matter of readjusting your thoughts, changing your lifestyle, coming to church, or whatever. It's so radical, it involves you getting a new heart and a new spirit, and that comes through the Holy Spirit. Now, the thing is that we don't earn that, but Christ pours it out because of what he did. We receive the Spirit. And what I love about this is this promise is for you and for your children. Now, it's a mistake to read this as a general call to all children. It's not. It's a promise to those who believe in Jesus and their children. God works in covenant. In the Old Testament, he worked in covenant. In the New Testament, he works in covenant. Now, I realize that some of you here and many Christians have found that their children grow up and they don't have faith. So what do you do with that? Well, you lament and you weep and you pray because your children have become covenant breakers. What you will find is that many people who become Christians in their older years are people who were brought up in the covenant, if you like, brought up in the faith and turned away from it. One of the reasons that we baptize children of believers is the sign of the covenant, not that they are Christians, but that they're in a Christian home and that they will grow up and become believers. Other Christians, of course, say you shouldn't do that. You should always wait until someone has become a believer. I think this fits in better. What we do fits in better with this, because baptism points to faith, to Christ, and to his covenant. So I think there's a great promise for Christian parents. You can go to the Lord and plead the promises. Lord, I know my son has wandered away from you. I know my daughter is going crazy. I know this has happened. I know my grandkids. I know. But you promised. And I think you can plead the promises. And who knows how God will work. One man tells of how he was not even remotely interested in anything Christian whatsoever. He hadn't grown up in a Christian home because his parents, who had grown up in a Christian home, rejected God. And one day he was working, he was a roofer, and he was working at a cottage in a remote rural area, and it started raining and there was nothing he could do. There wasn't any roof, that's why he was there. So he found a bit of shelter and he went into the house, and it was his granny's old house, and there was nothing there, nothing to read, nothing to watch, nothing. There was just an old Bible that had been left. So he was so bored, he started reading it. And it really got to him. And he decided the next day that he would go to church on Sunday. And he got up and he felt that to go to church, you had to put on a suit. So he put on his suit, and his wife nearly freaked out. What are you doing with a suit on a Sunday? He said, well, I'm going to the church. And he drove up to the church and he couldn't go in. And he walked away. And he walked back, he couldn't go in. He was so nervous. And eventually the minister came out and spoke to him. And actually that day, that man became a Christian. But you know the astonishing thing was, his granny was a believer who had prayed for her grandchildren before they were even born and kept praying until the end of her days and never saw any answer. And then here's this man, 40 years old, her grandchild, becoming a believer because of a rainstorm and a Bible that was left. Well, where there's life, there is always hope. Notice also here it says, those who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. I suspect that Peter had no idea that Australia existed, or Newcastle. I'm sorry, folks, but Newcastle is far off. You know, we're far away. I mean, people in Sydney think it's the remote, but it is far off in the terms of how they were looking. If the Middle East, it's far off. Scotland was far off. America was far off. You know, they had concept. There was a world far away, but far off. But this is astounding that Peter is actually predicting not just that the gospel would grow in Turkey, where there were many Jews, or in Rome, where there were many Jews, or even in Spain, where there were many Jews, or in North Africa, but for those who are far off. And that's, he's citing Isaiah 57, verse 19, creating praise on their lips. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. It's a marvelous, marvelous promise. We're praying for Mongolia. Now, to me, Mongolia is far off. And think, oh, well, how can the gospel reach? And when you know that 40 years ago, there was only five people who were at least nominally Christians, and two of them were missionaries, one was a translator for the missionaries. How can God do that? Well, he does it. And in Newcastle, there are people who are far off. There are people who are walking around the streets here who are far away from God, far away from the church, not even remotely interested. But the promise is for you. For all who the Lord our God will call. And we don't know who those are. We just don't know. It might be your neighbors. There's great hope. And then verse 40, with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. You'll notice about this, what there is, in order to be saved, there's a real sense of urgency. He's kind of saying, going back to the prophecy of Joel, which he cited in verse 17, in the last days, God says, he's saying, these are the last days. Now, I think almost every generation has Christians within it where we go, oh, these must be the last days. Things could surely never have been as bad as this. Well, yeah, they have been. History is circular. And yes, they have been as bad as this. But in the sense that Peter is speaking, the last days are when he was speaking, and the last days are now. And what he says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Why do you need to be saved? Because this is a corrupt generation. Not our young people. I don't understand. I haven't worked out Gen X, Gen Y, Gen whatever it is. I have no idea what gen. Am I a boomer or whatever it is? And some of you are old enough to be beyond this gen stuff, you know. But, I mean, I don't get it. But what we say generation, it doesn't matter. Every single generation is corrupt. It's corrupt. Don't say, oh, in the old days we weren't corrupt. Yeah, you were. Or so-and-so people today. No, we live in a corrupt world, in a corrupt generation. And there's an urgency. They needed to be saved. And he pleads with them, save yourselves. So let's come to this question of the week then. How can I be saved? Again, I ask simply, why would I need to be saved? If you were drowning or in a burning building or needing a heart operation, you wouldn't ask the question. The question wouldn't make any sense. But you say, I'm not drowning, I'm not in a burning building, and I don't need a heart operation. So what do I need to be saved from? Three things: sin, self, and Satan. Sin is the evil that we do and the evil within us. We like to think that we are not that bad. We compare ourselves with others. You know, I'm not like Hitler, or I'm not like my neighbor, or I'm not like that person or this person. That's not the issue. We're in denial. We are like the person who has cancer but refuses to accept it. Sin is our rebellion against God. It is selfishness and greed and lust and evil desires and violence and hatred and gossip and self-absorption and manipulation. We all have it, and it can all develop much worse. Now, a film I'm really keen to go and see is the film that's been nominated for 5 Oscars, The Zone of Interest, because it's... You think, oh no, not another Auschwitz film. But I'm told this one is very different. I'm really looking forward to see it because it doesn't portray any of the horrors of Auschwitz. It just portrays the family of the commander of Auschwitz, Rudolf Hess, at home, whilst Auschwitz was going on. And you see in that incredible phrase, the banality of evil. Evil's not the person next door who's murdering people. You know, you all watch these murder things, you know, like if you watch a thing like, I don't know, a program like Shetland, you think everyone on Shetland is going to be stabbed or, you know, there's murder stuff that goes on. You realize there's deaths occurring all the time. What's that one with Detective Barnaby, Midsummer Murders? You know, you're surprised there's anyone left alive in rural England because there's so many of them occur. But we watch that because it's unreal and surreal. And yes, murder does occur. But this is saying, no, we're all complicit in different ways. The description for the zone of interest says this: dispassionately examining the ordinary existence of people complicit in horrific crimes, the zone of interest forces us to take a cold look at the mundanity behind an unforgivable brutality. In other words, I don't think you're going to get your need of Christ until you realize that the evil within the Nazis is the evil that's within you, just developed in different ways. And that's hard. It's a hard message to get. It's why, as a Christian, I could never stand up here and say to the person who comes into the church, tattoos everywhere, gets drunk 3 times a week, very violent, I could never say, I'm better than you. Because I know I'm not. And yet that's why the gospel offers hope to the adulterer, to the murderer, to everyone, because all of us need it. Can we save ourselves? No, we can't. We cannot atone for our own sin. We cannot change our own hearts. That's the point. Will religion help us? No, it just adds fuel to the fire. So who can save us? The answer is given: Christ. And how does he do it? The cross. And how do we know it? The resurrection. So what must we do? Later on in Acts 16, there's a jailer who asks this, and Paul says to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Exactly the same as in Acts 2. This is for you and your children. Believe in Christ. That's how we are saved. And maybe you need to find out more of what that means. Let's finish with verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. I noticed two things, two manys. With many other words, he warned them. I said last week, this sermon takes 5 minutes to read, but with many other words, he warned them. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to keep preaching and teaching the word of God. That's the only thing that works. And then the other many is 3,000. You know that 3,000 in one day is more than Jesus had in the whole of his 3 years ministry. That's extraordinary. And that's what Jesus meant when he said in John 12 that you will do even greater works than this. Peter, with one sermon, was a far greater preacher in terms of results and effects than Jesus, if you want to look at it that way. Not by might, nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts, Zechariah 4, verse 6. Now, can you imagine, there's 120 of you, you're meeting in the upper room, you've gone from a handful of you terrified to 120 believing what God has said, believing he'll pour out the Spirit, and then suddenly there's 3,000 of you. I think one of the reasons that most churches don't grow is we couldn't cope, not with 3,000, not with 300. We couldn't cope with 30 people. What do you do with these new converts? How do you teach them? How do you help them? And it's not enough to say, oh, we'll give them a course and teach them the principles of the church. No, this is so much more radical and so much more deeper. Now, we'll go on to look at next week at what happened, verses 42. Not next week, because I won't be here next week, but in a fortnight. We'll go on to look at verses 42 to 47 about how the New Testament church was organized and just how radical it really was. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Imagine. I apologize for mentioning Taylor Swift again, but I'm utterly fascinated by the hysteria surrounding the whole thing. The Acre Stadium in Sydney, 82,000, packed for 4 nights. Imagine, just imagine, if the stadium here in Newcastle was filled with people who wanted to find out about Christ. That's what you call revival. That's what you call renewal. We ain't got anywhere in this church until we're having to open it during the week for the people who want to come and hear about Christ. I'd never be satisfied with having a full church with 120, 150 people. Never. It's 500,000 people in our catchment area. They all need to hear about Christ. There's a story with which I'll finish of George Whitefield, the great Anglican stroke Methodist evangelist. He went to preach to the miners in Bristol. Miners in those days were treated like animals. They had little food and water. They got pathetic pay, seriously ill. Many of them died very young. Young boys were put down into the mines. They were the scum of the earth. Their language was rough. Their lifestyle was rougher. They survived for their short lives on drink and everything else. And Whitefield went to preach to them. And he preached as they gathered in thousands to hear him. This, of course, this area is very famous for mining. Their faces were dark from coal. They were dark from coal. And a description of what happened is this: as Whitefield preached, the tears rolled down their face, and you could see the white coming all the time. Well, that's real repentance, that's real revival, and real renewal. May God grant it to us. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Bless it to us. May each of us take it to heart. May we take hope from it. May we be cut to heart, but also may we look to you for forgiveness and joy and renewal. In your name, amen.